Continue working our way through the gospel. One of the themes that we have already seen in our study of Matthew is fulfilled prophecy. Matthew wants to make a point to the Jews and to all of us that Jesus is the one of whom all the Old Testament points to. That it's all leading up to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he does this by highlighting various actions and events surrounding Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, and of course, his death and resurrection. And he points to all of these things as being fulfillments of Scripture. And often Matthew uses this phrase as being something being a fulfillment of prophecy. And as we read that phrase, there's a couple different ways in which we take that that statement, a fulfillment of prophecy, but included in that are very literal prophecies or prophetic utterances that we read in the Old Testament. Let me give you two examples. We've looked at Isaiah 7:14, which is a literally fulfilled in Matthew 1, 22, and 23. Look at that with me. Look back just to the previous chapter, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that's Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there's a very specific statement from the Old Testament that is taken, and Matthew says that Jesus is the fulfillment of that scripture. Another one that we talked about last week is Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, and that is literally fulfilled in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. Look at that with me. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Even those who were without faith, as far as we knew at this point, the chief priests and the scribes knew this prophecy, this specific prophecy in the Old Testament, and they could point Herod and the wise men to Bethlehem as the place of that fulfillment. So those are very specific, but there are some other more broad statements that Matthew makes a point of saying prophecies, but it's more of a broad understanding or a broad statement. Last week we referenced Numbers 24:17, which is a prophecy of Balaam that says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And Matthew doesn't specifically state that anywhere in our text, but he believes that the Jews that he's writing to will understand that text of Scripture from what he says. Look at what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So he's implying that the Jews should understand that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy that Balaam made. Verse 9, he mentions it again. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So you have specific Old Testament prophecies specifically stated in Matthew, and you have others that may be specific in the Old Testament, and Matthew more vaguely refers to them, given the understanding that the Jews would have of the Old Testament scriptures. Keep that in mind as we come to our text this morning, because we have something similar again of two very specifics and one more broad prophecy. Let me read our text for us, Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pause and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for all of these Old Testament prophecies, all these types and shadows that point to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our Savior, the only Savior of the world. Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. And so we joyfully open your word. We joyfully submit ourselves to you and to your word. Oh, we pray that you would continue to transform our lives to be conformed to the image of our Savior. We pray that our lives would be to your honor and glory, that we wouldn't be those that simply hear your word and quickly forget it, but we would be those who practice your word in our daily lives. Oh, the need is great in our community, in our state, and in our nation for those who will truly live for Jesus. May we be those people. We pray in your name. Amen. There is an outline in your bulletin. I invite you to pull that out and have that there as we work our way through this passage. It'll be helpful to you, I believe, because we want to briefly look at these three sections within this larger section, this larger passage that I've read for us this morning. There are these three sections that are set off, that are highlighted or summarized by these three statements of prophecy. Let me point them out to you. First of all, verses 13 through 15 is summarized in verse 15 with this statement. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then we move to the next section, verses 16 through 18, which is summarized then in verse 18 with this statement, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And then we move to verses 19 through 23, which is summarized in verse 23 with this statement, "So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." I point that out to us for us to recognize that Matthew isn't just throwing out a bunch of random history, that he has a purpose and a method and a plan to what he's writing. And so he's using the Old Testament to point the Jews and to point us to Christ, who is the Messiah. So let's take these one by one. First of all, this first section, and it begins with this in verse 13. "Now when they had departed," so you just have to look at the immediate context. Who is the they? Well, it's the wise men who had come to worship Jesus, who had fallen down to worship him in the house, and then they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's who the they is. "And when they had departed," so they had been warned by God in a dream to not go back to Herod, but to go back to where they're from a different way, and they went by another way. So after that, what happens is Joseph then has a dream. The Lord appears to Joseph in a dream with this urgent message: flee to Egypt, because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. There's urgency in this message. And so I believe it was either the same night that the wise men were there at Jesus' house, or the next night at the very most. Why do I say that? Because remember last week I said that Jerusalem is only 5.5 miles from Bethlehem. And if this large entourage of wise men and soldiers and whoever had come into Bethlehem, and now they have left a different direction, you know how small towns are. It wouldn't have taken very long at all for that word to get back to Herod in Jerusalem. And so it was an urgent message from the Lord to take Jesus and Mary, Joseph, and flee to Egypt. And so he does. And likely he's financing this sudden trip with the gifts that were just given to them by the wise men. And so Matthew then says, all of this has taken place, and look at verse 15, the end of verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So he's saying that the Lord orchestrated these plans so that Joseph and Mary and Jesus would flee to Egypt so that he might call him back out of Egypt. What is the purpose in that? This prophecy comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, I think most of us might know the background, or maybe many of us know the background to Hosea. Hosea was a godly prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and God told him to do the unthinkable. He said, Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. Go and take a prostitute to you as your wife. And so he did. He took Gomer the prostitute as his wife. Why? So that his life and his sad marriage would be a picture of God's faithful love to his unfaithful bride, Israel. It was to picture what God has done for Israel throughout the centuries. And it's with that backdrop that God speaks through Hosea of Israel's history. So the statement that he makes in Hosea 11:1 doesn't appear to be a prophetic statement towards the future. It is a historical statement towards the past, that I brought Israel, my son, out of Egypt. That's the statement in Hosea 11:1. Now, Matthew takes that statement and he applies it to Jesus. Out of Israel, I called my son. Now, if you think, listen back to verse 2 of Hosea 11. God is calling Israel now his son. He rescued them out of bondage. But verse 2 says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. God is pointing out that whether Israel is pictured as a prostitute or as a wayward son, they are continually departing from the path. They continually disobey the commands of God. They do not keep the law. And now Matthew uses this phrase to speak of Jesus. And what's he saying? He's giving us a taste of what he's going to flesh out through the book of Matthew. That what Israel could not do, they could not keep the law, Jesus has done. Israel failed over and over and over again. Jesus kept the law perfectly. And so we'll see that more in weeks to come, how Jesus is the Son of God, just as Israel was collectively the Son of God, but they disobeyed. Jesus obeys perfectly. Now let's look at our next section, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We're shown once again who Herod is, a murderous king. Herod realizes that the wise men have left another direction. They've not reported back to him as he asked them to do. And he considers it being tricked by the wise men. It wasn't really that they were trying to trick him, more that they were trying to obey God and protect the child. And so they leave by another way. And so Herod becomes furious. And the Greek construction here indicates that he's enraged. He's lost his mind. He's a madman. And he's not going to restrain his fury in any way. He's just going to let it go. Now, this is not uncharacteristic of Herod. Herod was actually a very good political ruler. He ruled in this region for about 40 years, and he kept the peace. He put down some minor political uprisings, and Rome liked him for that. They kept him in that position because he kept the peace, and that's what they wanted. And during that time, he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He rebuilt Samaria, and he built, of course, for himself, several extravagant palaces. Why not? I'm the king. I've got money. I've got laborers. Let's build myself a bunch of palaces. So that's what he did. Quite impressive palaces. But he was very insecure, and he was very suspicious of anyone that would try to usurp or try to subvert his authority and his kingdom. As a result, history tells us that he murdered his favorite wife, and he murdered three of his own sons. In fact, when he was nearing his death, he left orders that one member of each family under his rule should be executed upon his death, so that the whole nation would really be in mourning, because he knew that the people hated him and they wouldn't mourn for his death, and he wanted them to mourn. Thankfully, sanity reigned after he died, and that was not carried out. But at this point, there is no sanity whatsoever. Herod is enraged, and he just lets his rage go, and he ascertains that it's probably safe to kill all the male children 2 years old and younger, according to when the wise men saw the star. If I extend it to 2 years, I'll probably cover what I need to cover to get rid of this one that they're claiming to be the king of the Jews. And so imagine with me the wailing of the mothers. The wailing of the mothers and the wailing of the entire village of Bethlehem and the entire region. You couldn't cover your ears enough to stop hearing the wailing and the screaming and the crying. It was horrific. Now, we don't know how many baby boys that was. It could be several hundred, or it could be as few as 20. It was a small village, so it probably wasn't thousands, but if it was one, it would be horrific. Now, Matthew says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So he specifies who the prophet is. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That specific reference to Rachel weeping for her children is of those that had given their lives, that were going into captivity in Assyria and in Babylon. And there's more to the background of that. But that quote is taken out of Jeremiah 31. And we don't have time to read that. But if you go back and read that, the entirety of Jeremiah 31 is devoted to the promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant. And so we see a beautiful truth here that yes, there is this reality, this sadness of real mourning, real grief, real devastation, but out of the ashes is going to come the beauty of our Savior and the new covenant that we are brought into, and we are given hope in Jesus. Here's a truth to put in your pocket. Salvation always comes through judgment. We don't think of it that way, because we think of our salvation in terms of the mercy and the grace of God, and indeed it is. But it did not come without a price. God's judgment and wrath was poured out on His Son. That's why we are able to go free, because of God's judgment on His own Son, Jesus. And so judgment, salvation, comes through judgment. God brings beauty from ashes. He proves over and over again that Satan, that the fall, that death will not be victorious. Oh, hold on to that. Because there's enough fallenness, enough sin, enough destruction, enough death all around us. We have to hold on to this truth that that is not the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality, that God wins, that His love overwhelms the evil, that those who put their trust in Him will be saved and will live with Him forever in triumph, in comfort, in hope, in victory. And look at the next section with me, because it follows on the heels of that. But when Herod died, Matthew is setting up a contrast. Jesus is alive and well. He has escaped to Egypt. But when Herod died, Matthew is giving us a real life example of what we read earlier as for our scripture reading, Psalm 2. And I would say we continue to admonish all our political leaders today, local, state, and national, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Turn to Jesus, repent of your wickedness, and come to Him in faith. The ancient historian Josephus reports that Herod died a horrific death. Ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, and constant convulsions. It makes you just want to throw up. That was his end. But Jesus lives. Joseph then has another dream, wherein the Lord tells him to return to Israel. And it's kind of a broad statement, to return to Israel. And so he does. And he makes this interesting statement, Matthew does, of the Lord's, the dream that he's given to Joseph. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So it's not just Herod, but it's others. And could be, including his son, Archelaus, because when he returns, he recognizes that Archelaus, Herod's son, is ruling, and so he doesn't go back to Bethlehem. He goes north to Galilee and ultimately ends up in Nazareth, where they're from. What is that about? Well, Matthew, recognizing the sovereign plan of God, says this in verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So once again, God is orchestrating these things so that this prophecy might be fulfilled and Jesus might be shown to be the Messiah. But here's the little catch. This phrase, that he would be called a Nazarene, is actually not found anywhere in the Old Testament. That is not a specific prophecy like some of the others we've looked at. So what does that mean? Well, I don't know exactly. Scholars have different ideas. It could come from the word Nazar, which means the branch, referring to Jesus. But I think more likely what it's referring to is kind of the overall idea in the Old Testament that Jesus would be despised and rejected of men. That the Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. Remember when Nathanael hears about Jesus and what's been going on? He becomes a disciple, but at the beginning he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, they viewed Nazareth as kind of this backwater, backwoods sort of little village, that nothing good could come from there, especially not the Messiah. But it seems that somehow Matthew is accumulating these prophecies of the Old Testament and putting them together to make this statement. So let's take a bigger look now at that section and just say this. That entire text, verses 13 through 23, in my mind, highlights God's sovereign plan and protection over baby Jesus. Can you imagine all the things that he put in place and giving the wise men dreams and giving Joseph dreams and sending them on their way? How God has orchestrated this to protect baby Jesus. He's sovereign. He's in control. But what happens 33 years later? The same sovereign God who at Jesus' birth used his sovereign control and his power to protect Jesus, now, 33 years later, uses the actions of evil men and weaves them together that Jesus might go to the cross and willingly die for our sins. This is the beauty of Scripture. This is the beauty of our sovereign God. And it's summed up back in chapter 1, verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Let me just ask you, have you been saved from your sins? That's why Jesus came. That's why we have this history. That's why these scriptures have been fulfilled, that you might be saved from your sins. It's no accident that you're here this morning. Jesus has come to save us from our sins. Now, let me just stop and make a couple observations from our text in light of today being the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Did you notice that both the wise men and Joseph were made aware of Herod's evil intentions for baby Jesus? God revealed this to them. And they didn't just say, "Oh, God is sovereign and he'll take care of it." No. Once they knew, they took immediate action. The wise men left a different direction. They didn't go back to Herod. They had personal responsibility. Joseph picked up Jesus and Mary and left for Egypt. He had personal responsibility. Underneath God's sovereign control, they had personal responsibility. Now, this plot of Satan's was not brand new right here. This is not a new plot of Satan's. When he tried to use Herod as an instrument to kill the Messiah. The way this text is written, Matthew intends for us to think back to when this happened before, under Pharaoh's rule, when Pharaoh sent out a decree to kill the male Hebrew children to diminish the strength of the Israelites. What was that all about? Once again, it was Satan's plan to try to thwart God's plan of salvation way back in Exodus. And then we saw just a few weeks ago how Satan tried to corrupt the line of Christ as we read through the genealogy of Christ. And God overwhelmed Satan's futile plans and wove them together for his own perfect plan of the Messiah. Now, let me say to us, Satan is enraged that his plan did not work. You know, we saw Herod's rage, and it was fleshed out in murdering innocent children. I believe Satan continues to be enraged, not just because of this, but largely that he wasn't able to kill the Messiah as an infant. He wasn't able to thwart God's plan for salvation. And so he continues to pour out his wrath on innocent children and families. And so we have the horror of abortion. And we cannot sit back and say, well, God is sovereignly in control of this, and so I don't have to do anything. The wise men took decisive action. Joseph took decisive action. We too must be involved in this fight, and it is a fight. I am thankful for last year's decision, Dobbs' decision, that overruled Roe versus Wade. That was a major milestone, and it sent the abortion debate back to the states. And we are blessed to live in a state with legislators and a governor who have now outlawed abortion, except for the case of saving a mother's life. But many other states have done just the opposite. California, case in point, Governor Newsom on September 27th, 2022, he signed a bill, AB 2223, which is essentially an infanticide bill. Here's a quote from the American Center for Law and Justice. It says, this bill is especially egregious because it prevents coroners from investigating the deaths related to or following known or suspected self-induced or criminal abortion, including deaths of babies during the perinatal period, which is up to 28 days after birth. It's horrific. They're saying that it's okay to let a child who's been born alive up to 28 days to let that child die. I say we must be like Rachel weeping for her children. We must refuse to be comforted, not because we had a little victory last year, but we must refuse to be comforted because the blood of 63 million babies is crying out, and bloodthirsty politicians continue to be drunk with the blood of children. And so we must speak. We must not be silent. And let me just say, there is forgiveness. There is hope for those who have had abortions, for abortion doctors and nurses. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Just like the thief on the cross, there is hope and forgiveness for him, so there is for us. But we must take a stand. Last September, some of us had the opportunity to go to the Black Hills Pregnancy Center banquet. And the speaker, her name is Melissa Odin, an amazing speaker. She is an abortion survivor. That is, they tried to abort her, and she survived that abortion, and a nurse had compassion and saved her life. And so she is on a campaign, literally, to help babies who have been aborted and have survived that abortion to save their lives. And so recently, within the last couple weeks, the U.S. House passed the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act, which was a major feat. And it requires that all infants born after attempted abortions get medical care. Now that's good, but unbelievably, the vote was this: 220 voting for this, 210 against, and one abstaining. And let me tell you what those numbers mean. That means only one Democrat voted for this Born Alive Protection Act, and one other abstained from the vote. You're saying, well, are you bringing politics into this? I would say the same thing if it were 210 Republicans that did not vote for this. The issue is life. It is shameful that 210 elected officials are not willing to vote to save a life of a child that's born alive. We should be ashamed. And may God have mercy on our country. So what can we do? What can you and I do proactively? Let me share several ways that we can be proactive in this campaign. Out in the foyer, there are the baby bottles. I want to encourage you to take one, or take two or three or four. I would love to not see any more baby bottles there, but they've all been taken home and filled with change or cash or a check to help Black Hills Pregnancy Center. That's one thing we can do. Secondly, vote for pro-life candidates. I don't care if they're a Democrat or a Republican. That is my litmus test. I've said over and over again, there are lots of other issues, but if you're not pro-life, you do not win my vote. Participate in pro-life events like the Black Hills Pregnancy Center banquets. Next Sunday at 2 p.m. Central, I want to encourage you to go to the Capitol. There's the 50th annual Hour of Reflection at the Capitol Rotunda. Now, you couldn't make it if you stayed for our service. You wouldn't make it. So here's what you can do. I don't want you to skip church. You can go to Okaton or Belvedere and be part of our service and have communion, and then you could go to the Capitol. Just consider it. Now, think back on our text. One more minute here. Have you ever thought about this? That Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father. Did you ever think about that? He wasn't his physical father, and so he adopted Jesus as his own son. It wasn't an easy decision for him. He was thinking about divorcing Mary quietly. That would have made his life a whole lot easier. But no, he married her, and he adopted Jesus. He gave Jesus his name, meaning that he was legally his father. But it wasn't an easy decision. It wasn't a safe decision. He immediately had to run for his own life. It also wasn't a cheap decision. Baby Jesus was expensive. Why do you think they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh? It put Joseph's life in danger. It made him have to flee his own country. But he was willing to do it for the safety and protection of his adopted son, Jesus, and his wife, Mary. Consider this. When Herod sent his soldiers against Bethlehem, God could have prevented what went on in another. He could have sent his angels to protect baby Jesus. He could have posted them all around Bethlehem and kept those soldiers from coming in. But in his sovereign plan, he didn't do that. He chose to use the ordinary means of an adoptive father who was willing to protect his child. That speaks volumes. So here's what I'm asking of us as a church and us as individual families. Consider adoption and foster parenting. I know many have done that in our church family in the past, but consider it. Not everyone is called to that ministry, but I believe that we all must be involved in some respect. Pray for orphans. This morning, one of our quilters is becoming a member. I'm thrilled with that. Consider joining the quilters who make quilts for foster children. What a beautiful ministry. Pray for parents considering adoption. Pray for children who have been adopted, and pray for adoptive and foster parents. Maybe you saw this in the paper recently. If you didn't know this, Jamie and John Dolezal have had 30 foster kids in their home. That's amazing. That blesses my heart. Just recently, we established our James 127 Fund, which we established to help widows and orphans. Give to that James 127 Fund that we might help widows and orphans. Now, this morning, I've done something a little bit different. I've invited Paul and Mary Beth to come and share with us the journey that they've been on for some time. So would you guys please come forward?
Good morning. Pastor Jesse contacted us and asked if we'd like to visit a little bit about our journey that we've been on to let people know what's going on. Adoption has always been on Paul and I's heart, and about 4 years ago, we decided that we were feeling that the Lord had opened the door and that we needed to go down that journey. And so we joined an agency and started the long process of domestic infant adoption. Throughout the past 3.5-4 years, it's definitely been ups and downs. We did all the education, the home study, the paperwork that it all involves, and got to the point where we were ready to be matched. And then about 3 months later, we were contacted and told that our agency here in South Dakota closed their doors. So then we were came to the point where we had to decide, well, is this, what are we going to do? We had to either end it, or we could join up with another organization, agency that was going to come into South Dakota. And Paul and I decided that we were going to continue forward. And so we are part of Lifeline Children's Services. It's an adoption agency out of Birmingham, Alabama, that serves many of the southern states, but has now come up to South Dakota and Wyoming since the closure of the other agency. And we took a couple of steps backwards, but really felt led, and we looked and learned about Lifeline, and their main mission is reaching every woman who walks through their doors to hear about Jesus. And we aren't really looked at as adoption families, but more like ministry partners with them. And so that was just really clear to us that we wanted to continue. And so we continued more paperwork, more education, more backgrounds, checks, more everything, and joined with them. We are currently through everything, and we are just waiting for hopefully a birth mom to be matched with us. Any day could happen, and we are just waiting for the Lord to take us to the next step.
Yeah, and that is an up and down journey, as you kind of said, that things don't go easy and smooth. It's been a process to even learn about adoption as it is seen now. When we first got into it, I really assumed adoption was a lot like, oh, well, it's about a family getting a kid, and there's not a lot of other pieces to that. This day and age, adoption is open. It's about ministering to that birth mom and that birth father, and even including them in the life of this child as well, and varying degrees, and being open to that. The idea of that ministry and that blessing that you can be in the life of another family, another couple, they may stay a couple, they may not, you never know, is an amazing and challenging portion of that whole thing. Even to think now we could end up with a call, be matched with somebody, take off, probably somewhere south of here could happen, and to go and be with that family, and then they could choose to parent rather than to pursue the adoption route, and to essentially come home without another child with our family, but still have that opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ there in that time, to show them that they're loved, that they're cared for, that in those moments that Christ is there, and that aspect to change lives through that. When we started the whole thing, Jesse's kind of alluded to it, it's not a cheap process, and honestly, that was a big struggle for me to look at and go, this could get kind of expensive, and do I really want to do it? And to come to that realization to say, do I want to end up in my life, 10, 20 years down the road and say, oh, I've got more money in the bank account, but in those times I could have impacted another life with that. And you can't take it with you when you go, and God has blessed us in a way that we were able to do it and to work towards that, and it's an amazing opportunity. And yeah, to think about the numerous people that are out there, the various situations that we've seen, the process kind of works. Like, we will get birth moms that are matched with things that we've put down, and then we get a chance to review them and to choose if you're shown to them or not. And you never know for sure what's coming down the pipe. But to even hear these stories of these various women in various states of life and various conditions. And to not be chosen or to be chosen either way, but to have that opportunity to pray for them and know that they're being ministered to and know that God's sovereign in each of those situations to have either a family for them or to change their minds or to lead them to parent on their own, to trust in God's sovereignty through that entire process. And so kind of we'd like to ask you guys to be praying for us as we make those decisions, as we walk that path, but especially for those birth mothers out there who are considering adoption, considering parenting, maybe even considering abortion in whatever state they may be in, that God will act in a way that glorifies him and can show his redemptive power through it all. So if you bow your heads with me, I'll say a quick prayer for them. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Father, to thank you and to praise you for your love, Father, for your care for us, Lord, that you would come to us in our fallen and depraved state, Lord, and in that you would provide us a way to become your children, Lord, that you would reach down in your love, Father, to bring us into your family, Lord, and as we think about that, we think about all these birth mothers out there that are faced with terrible decisions each and every day, Lord, that life is rough for, that situations are, you know, good, bad, or terrible. Lord, to think that we have the opportunity to share in that mission with you, Lord, to be your hands and feet, to minister to them, Lord, through Lifeline, through actual adoption, Lord, even through just working towards the process. Lord, we lift those birth mothers to you with their situations, that their trials and their struggles, and ask that you would speak into their lives. No matter their choices, Lord, that you would shine your love for them, Lord, that they may come to know you, Father, and that you would watch over and guard the lives of those children. In your name we pray, Father. Amen. Thank you.